Please turn your Bibles again this morning to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 13. Our focus this morning will really be on verses 17 through 22. Okay, 17 through 22. Beginning in verse 13, this is God's holy, infallible word. I'll give careful attention as it's read. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. End our reading there. I want to begin this morning just noting a couple of reasons why we probably face a challenge in connecting with and understanding this passage, to some degree at least. The first is that a few of the verses here, particularly verses 19 and 20, some scholars label as the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret. To understand what Peter is referring to. I go back to Martin Luther, for example. Luther is pretty confident about everything, said this is a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. He said, I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant. There just are clearly some cultural references that Peter's making here that he assumes that are lost to us with some degree of certainty. So we'll come to that in a bit. I'll spend some time, a good bit of time, talking about those verses and how we might understand them. But the main point is still clear even there. The second reason we might struggle to connect with this passage a bit, maybe as we should, is our distance, not in knowledge of the culture, but so much as distance in experience. Peter's, again, addressing Christians who are clearly, over and over in this letter, suffering for their faith, for being Christians. And I think to understand the Bible, to understand the church and church history and even the nature of our own faith, what true faith is in Christ, we need, and I've come back to this a number of times, we need regular reminders of, in a sense, how strange our situation, our experience as believers is where we are, compared with history, compared with Christians around the world, that we don't face significant opposition and significant suffering for being Christians by God's grace. That's something we need to be aware of. We're isolated from the experience, in a way, of most Christians throughout history and many around the world. You might compare that to our American isolation in terms of sports. Okay, so for example, we think the greatest, biggest sporting event in the galaxy every year is the Super Bowl, right? But the viewing audience for the Super Bowl is absolutely dwarfed by the World Cup rugby final, right? How many of us have ever seen that? It's absolutely dwarfed by the Cricket World Cup, even. Okay. The three highest paid athletes in the world, arguably the most famous in the world, are Cristiano Ronaldo, Leo Messi, and Neymar. Right? Many Americans have never heard of these people, right? And they make two or three times more money than some guy named LeBron. Okay, so my point is, likewise, what we, by God's grace, understand to be normal in our experience as American Christians where we live is not normal historically or globally. If we don't recognize that, we fail to understand much of what we find in the Bible. It's abnormal for Christians not to suffer for the name of Christ. And that's not to say that we don't in any way or we don't ever face opposition for our profession. But Jesus in Matthew 24 said to his disciples, "You will be hated by all nations on account of my name." One church historian writing about the first few centuries of the Christian church as it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire wrote this: "Every Christian convert knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life." That doesn't, for most of us, enter our thinking at all, or certainly our evangelizing. We don't probably think to warn people about that. Every convert knew that coming to Christ, they might face that. God has given us such peace and comfort and ease by his grace, but we should be probably more mindful of what our brothers and sisters in the faith suffer, and maybe just more mindful of the true nature of faith in Christ, and that it means to give up everything for his sake. Maybe spend less time worrying and wringing our hands about the relatively small cultural pressures that we face, whatever talking heads are ranting about at the moment, and so on. John Piper makes this basic point, and he says, "I get the impression," he means despite our affluence and our peace as Christians where we are, "that we are in a bitter and reactionary mood as Christians in America. The atmosphere seems to be one of acrimony and rancor and mean-spiritedness in the public square, as if the liberal, humanistic, relativistic cultural elites have taken our Christian world from us." It's not a Christian world. Right? The call to discipleship is not a call to ease and comfort and a Christian utopia or to low taxes or to no struggle. It's a call to die daily for the sake of Christ, whatever that means in our situation. Peter writes in the next chapter that his readers are not to be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon them. So, just a reminder, we need to hold our circumstances in proper perspective. Perhaps that we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who relate more directly to this passage than we do in some ways. And search our hearts as to whether we are trusting Christ at the level that the Scriptures call for, whatever our particular worries or struggles or sufferings are. But here's the main point of this passage this morning. It's about response to suffering and faith in suffering. Look at verse 14. Peter says, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." That's the basic commandment. And then the rest of the passage gives reasons why you should not fear, why you should not be troubled. And especially as it concludes, verse 22, that all authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus. Everything is under his authority. And that's why we're called not to fear. So I'm going to look this morning at three reasons not to fear, three reasons not to be troubled. Again, Peter's addressing particularly opposition to faith, but it applies to any struggle, any trial that you're going through. The first, and I'll mention this just briefly, it's a minor point of this passage. It's because of the work of Christ. There's nothing to separate you from God. Because of the work of Christ, there's nothing to separate you from his love, from his forgiveness, his protection. Verse 17 says it's better to suffer for what is right. It's better that you suffer for God, for the gospel, for doing what is right. For, verse 18, because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You've been justified. You've been forgiven once for all. That can't be undone. Jesus has brought, he's reconciled you to God. You deserve death. You deserved, in a sense, a life of fear. But Christ has been put to death. He's received the wrath of God in his death, in your place, once for all. Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Paul expands on that thought in Romans 8. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What do you fear? What could you fear from something that someone could accuse you of? It is God who justifies, he says. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to give a list that you're probably familiar with and essentially concludes that none of these things, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So whatever you face, whatever you suffer, Jesus has brought you to God. And even if you die in your faith, which was a real possibility for those that Peter was addressing, it was what Peter faced at the end of his life, you will be brought to life as Jesus was. Verse 18, you follow his pattern. He died, but he was raised to life. Secondly, Peter's second point is there is no evil that you face that is not under the authority and the victory of Jesus. This is sort of the main point of this passage. There's no evil or trouble that you face that's not under the authority and the victory of Jesus. And this is where we come to these more difficult and obscure references. So look at the end of verse 18 again. It speaks of Jesus made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. And then he says this is in the days of Noah, or that they were there in the days of Noah, at least. Well, what is Peter talking about? There's a few key questions here. Who are the spirits that Jesus made proclamation to? What is their prison? And what did Jesus say? What is his proclamation to them? Well, there are some common interpretations throughout history of what this means. So one that's well known is that this speaks of Jesus in his time on the cross, or at least from between his death and his resurrection. The idea is that Jesus went to hell and preached to the people who were in hell and proclaimed the gospel to them. So it's called the descent view or the descensus view, the idea that Jesus descended to hell. It's associated with the Apostles' Creed, and the one part of the Apostles' Creed that's a little sketchy or misleading, that he descended into hell in one version of it. It's common, this view is common and has been in the Roman Catholic Church, in Eastern Orthodox churches. It's related to and associated with and with some of the passages with the doctrine of purgatory as well. So that's one idea, that this is speaking of Jesus, the spirits in prison or people who have died not in the faith, and Jesus went to them before his resurrection somehow and preached to them. The second view is that this is speaking, because as we go on and it speaks of the days of Noah while he was constructing the ark, the idea is that a pre-incarnate Christ back in the days of Noah preached through Noah, essentially. In 2 Peter, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, so he was displaying and proclaiming faithfulness to the people who were taunting him as he was building the ark, right? And so this essentially saying that's Peter's reference, that Jesus, in a sense, preached even through Noah to the people in his day. This was the view of Augustine and many people in church history as well. Among Protestants in more recent times, more modern times, there's a different opinion that's become the majority one in terms of what Peter is referring to here that I think is probably the best way to understand this, and I'll explain that here. Part of the reason that it took so long for this a new consensus on what Peter means about spirits in prison here to emerge is that it seems that he's making a reference to two ancient Jewish books that were lost until the late 18th century. So just a little more than 200 years ago, they were discovered again. The books are 1st and 2nd Enoch, is what they're called. Okay, so they're not, it's not scripture. These are apocryphal books. But Enoch, you remember, is Noah's grandfather. So this is from the time period, roughly, that Peter is referencing here. 1st and 2nd Enoch, again, are apocryphal books. They're more like historical legends from Jewish history. But Peter seems to be making a clear reference to what would have been a well-known book and tradition then. So it's referring to, in part of it, in the important part, to Genesis 6, where we read just a little bit ago this morning, where there's another very obscure reference. The sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. Another highly debated passage, who are the sons of God? Okay. But in 1st Enoch expands on this story. Okay? And so the understanding in that book and is that the sons of God are fallen angels, and that's the understanding of many anyways. The fallen angels somehow produced corrupt children with women on the earth, and then these fallen angels and their corrupt children lead there immediately in that context to the flood, the reason that God brings the flood on the earth. Well, in this legend of 1st Enoch, the fallen angels go to Enoch and they plead with Enoch to go and plead with God on their behalf. So, God, please let us back into heaven. And so Enoch goes and talks to God, and God sends Enoch back with this proclamation to the fallen angels who, along with their wicked progeny, are referred to as the spirits in that book. There's proclamation made to these spirits, and God says, through Enoch, that they cannot return to heaven, but they have to remain, quote, in the earth, imprisoned. And so there's a proclamation made to spirits that they are to be imprisoned. They're to stay on the earth. And so many at least, now understand that this must be a reference in Peter to these imprisoned spirits are this traditional story in 1st Enoch. Now, some wonder whether Peter could assume, writing to a Gentile audience, remember he's writing to Asia Minor, he's not writing to people in Jerusalem, could these Gentiles understand this reference? Would they know this story? Because they didn't have the Old Testament and other Jewish texts. But it's very possible that these Enoch legends were more widely known, even if the texts weren't, even if they didn't have these scrolls. One writer draws a parallel, says, for example, you know, many people, all of us know about purgatory, right? We know that false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Even if you're not a Roman Catholic, you understand that cultural reference, right? Even if you're not Catholic and you have no idea what text that comes from. That could be part of the assumption here. Also, though, even more interestingly, Noah and the flood clearly were widely and well known in the ancient Greek world, in the ancient Roman world, even outside of and before Jewish immigration and influence, from the Old Testament. So, for example, there are at least four in Asia Minor. There are four stories that were passed down of a great flood, of a worldwide flood that don't seem to have come out of the Genesis account, and even a tradition about an ark when there was a early Jewish migration, small migration into Asia Minor in 250 BC, so a long time even before Peter, they discovered a town that's now still there. It's called Dinar today, but it was named by the Greek word for ark, and this was connected somehow to their flood stories as well. And then through the centuries, Noah was widely known in Gentile and Greek mythology and culture. Again, among pagans, it wasn't because they received the Bible. Just another further evidence of that. There were five Roman emperors from late 2nd century on who minted coins. So five successive emperors minted coins that had, of course, their own picture on one side, imprint on one side. And the other side was Noah and his wife. So that just shows how much this was part of their culture and tradition. And so Peter could very conceivably make a reference to Noah, even to the Greeks here. There are other reasons just from the Bible to understand that the spirits in prison that Peter's talking about here is not humans in hell, for example, as that one tradition holds. For example, spirits, when that word is used in the Bible and it's not qualified, so spirits of something, when it's just spirits, it always, 100% of the time, refers to demons, refers to fallen angels. The word for humans is souls, psuche. Prison also is not ever used in the Bible as a reference to hell. There are several, in the New Testament, there are several well-established terms to refer to hell, and prison is not one of them, and it's not used that way in the New Testament. Just one other thing to keep in mind as we, and I'm spending a little more time on this because you do, not only because it's a difficult passage, but you do come across these other translations or interpretations, particularly the one associated with the Catholic tradition that Jesus descended to hell. But some people lean toward that interpretation that Jesus descended to hell and preached to people there because they're looking for evidence of universalism. They're looking for evidence to support their heretical view that in the end, everyone is saved, right? No one stays in hell forever, or at least the idea that there is a second chance for everyone, that God gives a sort of post-mortem second opportunity at the gospel, which is not what the Bible teaches. For example, as a Russian Orthodox archbishop wrote a book called Christ the Conqueror of Hell. So here's what he said, and that book is about this passage here and Christ's supposed descent to hell, the entire book. There are many other entire books about these verses right here. But he says, those who are condemned earlier according to the flesh by God did not perish eternally. Christ descended into hell, granting them another chance of salvation by preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom so that they might live according to God in the Spirit. And he cites this verse here, verse 19, and another verse in chapter 4. Again, a lot of Roman Catholics have similar views tied closely to their view of purgatory. But one thing I want to point out is that it's always dangerous for us to develop an entire doctrine and significant doctrine from one obscure verse, right? And these kinds of doctrines, along with purgatory and other, are developed more from tradition and from people writing and thinking and speculating for centuries and centuries than they are from the Scriptures. So this book I cited here, this archbishop, in his book he gives 14 pages to apocryphal books. He gives 60 pages to the patristics, the church fathers, and their writings and speculating. He gives 50 pages to the Russian Orthodox tradition and 3 pages to interpreting the Bible, to the Scripture. Okay? So back to what Peter is likely referring to here. Spirits, I think, is best to take as fallen angels, and in prison is figurative for they're being restrained by God's power. They're being under God's judgment. Just as in that legend of First Enoch, the reference there as well. But that's not just extra-biblical. Jesus uses a similar metaphor to talk about his control over demons. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes into this metaphor, this little parable, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? And that of course, is an analogy between what he is doing in this world and binding, close to imprisoning, the demons and Satan in bringing the kingdom. 2 Peter 2:4, you can just turn over a page and look at that verse. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, so speaking of fallen angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So fallen angels kept in prison, reserved for judgment, essentially. Jude verse 6 also says, "The angels who did not keep their positions but abandoned their own home, he has kept in darkness, bound with chains for the judgment day." So it seems best for a number of reasons to take Peter's reference here to the spirits in prison are fallen angels who are being restrained by God's power and are awaiting his judgment. And so the last question is, what is Christ's proclamation to them? He said that Christ made proclamation to these spirits in prison. Well, again, that ancient view of Christ descending into hell, the chronology is that Christ died, and then he made this proclamation in hell, and then he raised, and then he ascended into heaven. But look at the passage here again, and the chronology that Peter seems to lead us through. So verse 18, Christ died. End of the verse, he was made alive. And then he went and made proclamation in some sense. And then the end of the chapter, he ascends into heaven and receives authority. So in Peter's chronology here, this is somehow in between or related to his resurrection and his ascension. It's not during his death or before his resurrection. I also think it's not necessarily an event that Peter has in mind, like a one-time sermon where Jesus stood up and preached a sermon to a certain set of angels or something like that. But perhaps part of the resurrection, part of the ascension, that these were essentially the proclamation themselves to fallen angels and powers and authorities. It's parallel again to the proclamation of Enoch, as if this is what Peter is referring to. This proclamation that they are still under God's judgment. The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ to the throne, essentially in themselves make that proclamation to all who oppose God. It proclaims to every evil, every power, even to powerful angels, you are defeated. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been appointed as king, and you will be judged in a final judgment. Okay, so through all that, the main point here that Peter is making, again, is do not fear, do not be troubled, because any trouble you face, anyone who might harm you, neighbors, kings, emperors, even demons, are fully and completely under the authority and the judgment of Christ. And that they know it, that his resurrection and his ascension have proclaimed to them that they are still, in essence, in prison, awaiting his final judgment. And that should be the confidence of Christ's people as well. The risen Christ has all authority. Again, Paul, in essence, expands on this in Romans chapter 8. When he asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ is risen and is reigning, who can be against us? Even demons. His conclusion, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So anything that you have to worry about as well this morning, King Jesus is sovereign over that. Again, it's remarkable that Peter is saying what he does about suffering. This whole passage is normalizing suffering for Christians and saying this will be your experience. It's remarkable coming from Peter again because of Peter is the one in the Gospels who rebuked Jesus. Remember on one occasion when Jesus talked about the necessity of his suffering, Peter essentially said that's ridiculous. That's not how it goes. That's not going to happen to you. The implication is that you and I, when we fear or when we whine or when we worry, we're in a sense denying the fact and the comfort of the reign of Christ over even angels and authorities and all powers and anything that could affect us or threaten, or we might think would threaten our future and our security with God. Well, having referenced the time of Noah then, Peter turns lastly to connect Noah and the flood and what God's power and judgment did for those who trusted him, connect that to Christians now. and the way that that points to what you have in your baptism. So the third point this morning is be encouraged in your baptism. Be encouraged in your baptism. Look at verse 20 again. He references the days of Noah, the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might think, it'd be easy to think that if you were there in the days of Noah, if you were, say, you were one of Noah's family, and you were at the flood, you were in the ark, and you saw God's word after 100 years come true, and this judgment come, and you were safely lifted up in the ark and saved in this dramatic way, that you, if you had been there, it would be so much easier to trust God. How much easier would it be to believe? But Peter says here, corresponding to that, corresponding to the way that God saved Noah in that amazing, famous, dramatic way, that corresponding, that is, this is the word means this is the fulfillment that of that, that was just a copy. You have the real thing. You have the greater thing. The theological term, the way this can be translated, is the type or the antitype. Baptism is the antitype. You have the real thing. What God proclaimed to wicked people who rejected him, who taunted Noah for 100 years, what he proclaimed then, how he saved his people through judgment then, was just the example. That was a foreshadowing of what you have in Christ. Christ is now, by ascending to the throne from which he's going to return in judgment, has effectively proclaimed the doom of all who oppose him, all who persecute his people. He's proclaimed the salvation, the protection forever of his people. Peter probably intends for us to think of a number of parallels with Noah's family, for his readers to think of parallels. There, he says that only a few of them were saved. The Christians in Asia Minor would likely connect with that significantly. They were very, very few in a pagan world. Yet God would save them. Noah acted in faith towards God, even though God's action, his promises, were far in the future. Right? 100 years they waited. Peter is likely encouraging them to wait patiently, as he refers to God waiting in the days of Noah, waiting for his timing and his purposes. Noah was saved through this water baptism, or this water judgment that foreshadows baptism. So the waters of judgment came on Christ in our case. So the symbol of baptism is not a destruction of us, it's a cleansing of us. So this is the final encouragement, to be encouraged in what you have in your baptism. I want to look lastly what Peter says about baptism here, that it's striking. He says, baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. I want you not to misunderstand that statement or overstate it in a sense, but also, more than that, don't want you to miss what you actually have in your baptism. That's really Peter's main point. What you actually have in your actual baptism, the power and the purpose of it. And Peter points to both sides of that balance here. So first he makes a strong statement, but then he also qualifies it. Again, he says, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Right? Dirt from the flesh is almost certainly figurative for moral dirt, right? The guilt of our sin. And so Peter's saying baptism by itself, just going through the motions, just going through a ritual, doesn't free you from the guilt of sin, doesn't make it such that, well, it doesn't matter how you live now. You've been baptized. You know, you went through the ritual, you're okay now. It has to involve faith. So he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Only God cleanses our conscience. Only God cleanses us from guilt and sin. And so baptism pictures the fact that we receive cleansing from God. We can't do that ourselves. We don't get that just from going through the motions or just going through this ritual. We don't understand baptism to be automatic grace, so if we just took that statement by itself, you could be misled. Baptism saves you. All right, this is how it's taken in the Roman Catholic Church and other traditions. If you'd go through the motions, no matter what you understand of it or what's in your head, it works, right? The Confession of Faith says, although it is a great sin to neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. In other words, it doesn't just automatically save you. But here's the part I want to emphasize. Your baptism is not just a ritual. It's not just a symbol. It's not an act of faith on your part. It's not something that you do. It is a grace. It's a gift of God to be a powerful affirmation and encouragement to you. And so the Confession of Faith also says that grace in our baptism is really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit. And we have to understand the power that the Scriptures attach to our baptism, the significance. So in Romans 6, for example, don't you know, Paul says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Or in Galatians 3, Paul says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And on and on, we could give other references as well. But the point is, you've been baptized into a relationship with Christ, into a relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's an assurance to you. Whatever suffering you face, whatever danger you face, you belong to Him. He reigns for you. Baptism is to be a great and meaningful encouragement to us and to each other. It's something that we can use to encourage one another in our faith. Encourage you to think of that particularly in the way that you can use that in teaching and encouraging your children who have been baptized. We need to be teaching them to look to their baptism as a source of comfort and assurance and understanding their identity as they grow up. This is who you are. You have been baptized into God. So do not fear. You've been baptized into the reigning Christ. There's nothing to separate you from Him this morning or ever. There's nothing that you face that's not under His authority. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You again this morning for Your word to us. We thank You that it's infallible, that it doesn't lead us wrongly, that we can trust it. We pray that You would help us to understand it rightly. Help us to take to heart the encouragement of this passage, Lord, in whatever difficulties we face or will face, whatever threats or danger, help us to receive Your affirmation that nothing can threaten our relationship with You, nothing can threaten the reign of Christ and His purposes to bring about what is good for us and what is to His glory. And we thank You in His name. Amen.